Tonight, let's go to, we're going to cover the, hopefully, the second book of John. It's only 13 verses or so. Yes. When John wrote this, he was probably in his 90s. Again, I like to remind myself often, most people never think about it, but y'all have heard it several times, that John did not begin writing any of his writings until Peter and Paul were dead. So it's astounding. He was the last of the apostles, the last true church father that had any basis to be called a church father. There's no such term used in Scripture, but basically those who wrote the canon and wrote Scripture, they're the church fathers. Anything after them, add nothing to Scripture nor take anything from it. They either confirm the truth or they fight against it, but they have no elevation. No matter what a church or denomination, no matter how great they think they are, Scripture doesn't mention them. So you can take or leave them and judge everything they say and do according to Scripture, not by how popular they were at their time. Many of the church fathers, if you go back and study them according to Scriptures, are heretics. They may have been more enlightened than the people of their time, and they may have given truth, but they gave some major heresies and false doctrine that sent them to hell and other people with them. So you had the same under the Old Covenant. Those who mix the truth are still liars as far as Christ is concerned. You know, so just knowing some truth and giving mental assent to truth does not make a person a Christian. And that seems to be what people think a Christian is today. Someone who simply gives mental assent to what Jesus did on the cross, and they call him Lord, Lord, when God in the Word itself implies there'll be many people in hell who will say Lord, Lord, and be shocked at the day of judgment, because he will not recognize them. So again, this is the last church father. All the other apostles are probably dead at this time, because he was the youngest, or if not the youngest, the younger of them, and now he is in his 90s. The only one that we know of that was not put to death, that died in prison or prisoned on an isle. And this is where he wrote the book of Revelation, the last of the writings. But even the Gospel of John was not written until after Peter and Paul were dead, and probably 10 to 15 years later. So he gets the last word. And I think it's amazing that this was the wisdom of God. John was of the first four in the first few days when Jesus started calling the apostles, and he lived through it all and witnessed it all, you know. And I think God saw to it. There were going to be no other people in between that were going to try to bring anything in, because even in the book of Revelation, John speaks to one of the churches and commends them, because you said you tried those who call themselves apostles and have found them to be liars. No one was going to slip anything in. And I believe that was the wisdom of God. And that was the reason. When Peter was told by the Lord a few days after the resurrection, you know, how he was going to die. He was going to be crucified upside down for the Lord. And the Lord told him he would die for him, be martyred when he got old. And Peter turned around and said, well, what about John? And the Lord said, well, what if I want him to tarry until I come? You know, what is that to you? You follow me. It was implying it's none of your business about John. But Jesus may have already known. The Father may have given him information that John was going to be around. God had other plans for him. You know, that after everything was written, all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, James, Luke, all of them, Mark, John had read them all and knew them all. And he would have been the one to validate them or say, uh-uh. See, because he would have harmonized. And that's why there can be no other writings that are equal to Scripture. Interesting here, he addresses himself, the elder. Only time, basically. And then the third epistle of John, addressed to an individual man. Here, he addresses it to the elect lady. There's two basic views on this, and you cannot really prove either. Some believe the lady was the local church. Some believe the lady was a particular woman, deaconess, a woman who had a church meetings in her home. So actually, you can go either way. We have really no way of proving. I tend to believe it was more the local church. But again, I'm not set on that. This seems to be a personal letter. What gives it more credence for being a personal letter is he addresses himself as the elder. In every other case, he addresses himself as an apostle or implies he's an apostle. And, you know, when he's addressing the church as a whole. So this may have been a personal letter. You can go either way. To give you a little where it's done before, Paul, in all of his writings, he usually addresses himself as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, except for in the short letter to Philemon. He was an individual brother in the Lord, and when he addresses him, he addresses himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, which is interesting. No other way does he do this. All the other epistles are addressed. He almost has to prove or keep reemphasizing he is an apostle, because many of the Jewish believers in the beginning challenged him because he was a latecomer. He was not of the 12. And often this is why you find him, in a sense, defending his apostolic call and telling you that he was not behind the foremost of the apostles, and that his revelation actually exceeded many of them later on, you know, and during the time he was writing the epistles. And it's interesting, elder, if he's addressing an individual woman, he's simply referring to what he was known as by the churches at that time. He was still alive, the eldest of the apostles, and probably in the 90s, and that may have just been the term he used about himself in personal letters and conversation. We find Paul, it's interesting, when he addresses his, in the 9th verse, of Philemon, he says, Paul the aged. And probably at this time, Paul is only in his late 50s, maybe early 60s, because that was written about 62 or 63 A.D., and he died in about 68. So he was not probably, we know he was most likely not in his 70s, but he called himself Paul the aged. So again, you can sort of go either way. It will not affect anything as far as the practical application of what he's going to say and the principles that we have to use in this letter. To the elect lady, or the honorable lady, or the chosen, and her children. Again, if he's speaking of the local church, the children will be the members of the church. If he is not, he's speaking of her family. You know, so either way, people want to go, again, debate it among yourselves. I can go either way. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all of those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be in us, or with us, forever. He's going to use the word truth several times in this epistle and in the next. But you'll find that truth and love seem to be two great themes that the Apostle John uses often, and he knows how to put them together. I find it amazing in the first epistle of John, which we went through about 5 chapters or so, you do not find him using the word grace at all, except in the opening greeting and at the end salutation. Isn't that astounding? He does not use the word grace. Even in the Gospel of John, the word grace is only used 3 times in the first chapter. Isn't this astounding? That bothers the grace people. See, Paul, the one who emphasized and does the dissertations on grace. But if you understand John's writings, he will explain to you, as James does, what grace is and how it works. See, they're not in no conflict. They simply explain what it is. There is no grace of God unless you have truth and love. James would say there is no love nor truth if you have no works or action. So you see, they're not separations. They're simply explaining a facet of the same diamond. They're simply going at it a different way. Love is simply, again, we're going to see how it's described with God. but it takes no precedent over any other attribute. Again, man likes to elevate what he likes. Scripture attributes everything that God says about himself as being important and no less important than anything else he says about himself. So we need to rightly place the certain attributes and things that God says about him in harmony, for they work in harmony and they cannot be separated. Those who separate them do the thing that Satan insists on, which he's a master at, taking from the word or adding to it, straining at gnats and swallowing camels, elevating certain doctrines out of proportion that they are no longer truth, stretching, or Lapidus said, torturing the word of God. It means taking something you like and blowing it up and emphasizing it at the expense of something else that is very pertinent to the subject. See, that's how many people get into false teaching and a false understanding of God. If all you emphasize is the love of God and the sentimentality of God and his feelings and moods, then you can see why people who run that route, they cannot conceive there's a hell and an eternal punishment or judgment of God on the wicked. Because how could this big, gracious, kind being do this? See, they have gotten out of proportion because they don't understand holiness nor truth, nor do they understand God's hatred for sin, and ultimately his despising and cursing of the wicked, that grace and love have limits. It's interesting, and when you study Scripture as a whole, you'll see that God is very gracious and loving in what he did in sending his Son, and many things that he's extended, long-suffering toward man. But you will find ultimately that even grace and love will not override truth and holiness. People will be in hell because of justice, truth, and holiness forever. And love and grace will never help them. So when you say, which is the more powerful? You know, which is the more stronger? Neither. It's what side you put yourself on. So if the person puts themselves in the grace of God and relies on him and stays in Christ, then he will abide in the love and the grace of God and the holiness and the truth of God forever. And he who does not will find himself in a different position. So we'll see that he sees the importance of truth, how important John thought and knew that truth was. So he says, this truth which abides in us and will be in us forever. He is talking only to those who abide in the truth, and those who are the Christians, the children of the kingdom. Hold your place or mark it. We're going over now to the Gospel of John. It's this truth that abides in us forever if we are children of God, if we are Christians, followers of Jesus. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15 through 18, quickly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, my word, which is what? The word of truth. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So how is this truth going to abide with us? Then he tells us, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they're at enmity with God, the children of the devil, because it neither sees him nor knows him, because they have no eternal life abiding in them. They have no communion nor fellowship with the Father. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So when John talks about this truth abiding with you forever, it's the Spirit of truth, who is the Lord. He said, I am the truth. So you see, you do not see the separation. They're expressing themselves. Go down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. What will he keep? He will keep the truth. That's what he will keep. And notice what it says. And my Father will love him. Notice the connection. And we will come to him and make our home with him. How will we do this? By the Spirit of truth. We will abide with that person. What is eternal life? To know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he have sent. And how can we only do this? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. He is the divine Godhead himself. They are not separated. And so he's simply telling us that truth, to abide in truth, is to abide in love. And to abide in love is to abide in God. There is no separation. Okay, so he mentions it almost five times or so. And he says he will abide this truth forever. So he interprets, we will see, that truth is the Word of God, truth is the Spirit of God, and truth is Jesus. And again, they all interchange and expressing the same thing. We can know nothing about truth until Jesus came to reveal the Father and who he is. And we can know nothing of the Son or his teachings either until the Holy Spirit came and indwelt us, and he could not until the Son was glorified. And then he came as the living Word. He is the bread, the Word of truth that comes down for heaven. Grace and mercy and peace be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, why does he stress at the end the Son of the Father? Because he is later on going to reprove and certain teachings that are antichrist and deny the person, the Godhead, the incarnation of Jesus. So he's emphasizing right now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. Hebrews will tell us a little more about this. If we'll go there first. But before we go there, no, let's don't. So he says, in truth and love. So notice again, there is no separation. Some have said, you know, truth is something concrete and fixed and unmovable. You know, it is a principle, a character of God that does not change. But when we think of love, again, truth is always considered a part of love. It is an extension, if it is what God is. Corinthians, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. You know, so you cannot be a person who really exercises Christian love or the love of God through you if you do not walk in truth. You are an imitator or a liar. The same is, again, when you have this term love that people use so lightly. See, truth can be hard and stern and unmovable. And again, it is. But when God uses the word love, it enters more into an action of his being, of his personality, not something that cannot consider and think and ponder. So, because even though truth is absolute, God can extend grace and mercy and long-suffering. He does not have to act on truth when judgment is required immediately. That's part of his grace. That is a part of his love. So in a sense, we look at truth as being the pure law, unmovable, fixed, you know. But love, again, it can wait. It can abide. It can extend mercy. It can hold off. Not forever. See, grace will be extended because of love. But ultimately, truth will prevail when grace and love has run its end and done all it can do. You know, then it will come in to play. So, again, we see love, on the other hand, it does have its moods and its feelings and its sentiments and emotions, even in God. But it's not based on a sentimentality with God. His feelings and moods that if we'd like to attribute to God to some degree are simply actions of who he is. And he is pure truth, so he is not in conflict with himself, you know. But it makes him more to us that we can understand him more as a person, because we can understand feelings and moods which are part of us, you know. But that is not all that love is. See, that's the problem today, is many people have just made it a feeling or a mood, but it's not based on facts or truth. So therefore, it is a misunderstanding or a false love. So that's why many people can say, well, if God is, I don't see how a loving God could send anyone to hell. Because they're thinking of the wrong kind of love that God does not express himself in sometimes. He expresses himself as a whole. That he is truthful and just and holy. and he's gracious and long-suffering, but there he's not in conflict with himself. Every one and every attribute of God has its place. We can see them work in harmony when in our nature they would be in conflict. It's difficult for us to act in anger and wrath and love at the same time. The closest we could do this probably would be in dealing with children and people we love. When we discipline them, we get angry over the things they do, and we can take the rod to them and express this anger, yet it's really done out of the concern and the well-being of wanting the person to stop their action. But when you separate the love, then all you get sometime out of anger is spite and vindictiveness and destruction. It is not really overall for the goodwill, of the person. Ultimately, this is God's will until the person goes to hell and he has to turn his back on him forever. He said he finds no pleasure that they turn, that he even punishes the wicked at times for that intention, that his ultimate end is that they'll turn. Even for the Christian that sins, he says he chastens those whom he loves. So we see that in God, he can so love the world, he has good will and intentions and desires that all men be saved and that none perish. And at the exact same moment, the same scriptural verses say, but those who do not receive the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. The world is at enmity with God. They are God's enemy, dead in their trespasses and sin, children of disobedience, children of darkness. But yet God, because of truth, he sees them for what they are. He does not see a lie. But yet while we were sinners, he sent his Son out of what? His love and concern. But his love did not cancel out his truth. His anger and wrath still abides on them because of justice. And every idle word and everything they do will be brought into account. See, they will not be overlooked. But see, because of his love and grace, he's given them time and desires that they turn, that he can deal with them differently, that he can make them friends and family. So again, we see both love and truth being exercised perfectly. Again, as justice and mercy, the scripture says, have kissed. They're not in conflict with one another. They have their place and their time. So God can even show grace and love toward his enemies. But it's not covenant love until they enter into the relationship with him. They're still his enemies, and thus will be dealt with at the end as his enemies if they do not turn. So we see again, we are not to become lopsided, that God is not just this. And sometimes we seem to see that way. We take one facet and we make that all God, but that is not all he is. That's why we have to take every situation and every person, and that's why God will be the perfect judge. He will consider all motives and intents. He will judge perfectly, knowing all. But often we cannot. We can only act on what a person does. We often cannot judge the motive for why they do it. We can only deal with certain things by an action. Sometimes we can judge harder because all we see is the action. Or we can excuse a person who needs to be dealt with very sternly because we don't see the evil behind their motive. We excuse them. You see, God sees all, and it's good that he will be the judge. He knows all the truth, and will have this available in that day. Okay, if truth and love, again, are just extensions of themselves, of God, we find that John, again, he loved the word truth and love. He used them often. And he is the writer. He is the writer that basically three times, and he's the one who said each one of them, that God is something. That God is something in its purest essence. And what was it? First, we'll go to the Gospel of John. And again, I want us to see the connections. The same apostle writing this, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. God is spirit. God is spirit. Doesn't say in this context he is a spirit. He is in the context but he's different than us. Everything proceeds. He's a spiritual being, is what it's saying. And his purest attribute of who he is, that's what he is. We are celestial beings that happen to have spirits and souls. That's what makes us a soulish being. But he, and who he is a spirit, he said. And notice what it says. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice how he connects, again, the word truth here. That those who are going to worship God, which means to be loyal to him and pay homage to him and submit to his will, they must do it according to his way. And his way is what? It must be done according to truth. And what is truth? My word. The way that I say they must worship me. It cannot be will worship. It cannot be on their terms. It can only be on the terms that I set. They can only approach me and deal with me on the terms that I offer. They do not make up the way. He makes up the way. And see, this is what he's saying. It has to be according to the truth. It has to be according to his word. It has to be according to the truth, Jesus. And so again, you see the connections. Then go to 1 John. Chapter 4. Look at verses 15 and 16. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He is not only spirit, he is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And see, again, as we study all of the scripture, you cannot abide in the love of God unless you abide in Christ, who is the truth, and unless you abide in his word, which is the truth. Scripture never separates his word from his person. Again, the scripture says he honors his word above all his names. Words and names of God simply explain something about him or his thinking. And so again, we'll see that when he's talking about God is love, he's not saying God is sentiment. God is emotion. God is affection. They may be parts of God's nature, or they may be the expressions of how love and his attributes reveal themselves. But they're not all he is. See, when people make it something like that, they misrepresent God, and it's not according to truth. So when we back up, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. See, taken out of context, most 2 billion people in the world, we could say, are Christians because they believe this. But that is not all he's saying here. See, that's when people take out of context. If you confess and believe this, then you're saved. That is only a portion of what it means. See, they've made it all of the gospel, and they call it the simple gospel. There's no such teaching in Scripture. That's just a part of it. Because if you understand the teachings of Christ and the apostles, to confess Jesus as Lord and the Son of God and to believe in him did not believe just mental assent. It believed you committed yourself to submit to his lordship and to follow him. It was a commitment to be loyal to. It was a continual state. It was not just, oh, I believe this, now let me go on my way. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Has it saved them? Certainly not. You know, they know he's the Son of God. They knew it before the disciples knew it. You know, so again, you see how when people take Scripture out of its context, see, they like something and they cut off everything before and after it, and this is what they want. You know, but that is not truth. That is not abiding in the truth. You know, and we have many teachings that build on certain scriptures not applying under certain conditions, and people will just grab a scripture. If you confess your sins, then he will forgive you all your trespasses. But Jesus made it very plain. If you do not forgive your brother Christian his trespasses, he says, neither will my Father forgive you. So you cancel out that scripture. See, you can quote that scripture all day long, and it isn't going to work because it hasn't been put together with the whole of God's word. See, and that's what many, that's how you get heresy. and false teachings. That's how you get people claiming and naming and professing things and thinking that's all there is. You know, and they run with this to their own destruction because it is not all the Word. See, so when a person says, well, I believe, like a minister told me once, I said, what about the people going to hell? Well, I believe somehow God's love will take care of all that. Well, he believed a lie. Because God's love in one context will take care of it, but not for their good. But for the good of the universe and the good of holiness and justice, so they won't be marred by sin anymore. He will confine the wicked in hell forever, but it isn't going to be so good for them, is it? See, so what he believed did not change God. It was not according to truth. And many people, when Jesus talked about heaven, which he did more, as much as anyone, and spoke more on hell than he did heaven, they like to believe all of these good things about what Jesus says. But when it comes to hell, they sort of ignore that, like, well, he must have been having a bad day. Or maybe he was drinking that day. You see how idiotic they become? See, they want a lie. They don't want to believe what they do not like. And denial will not cause God to deny his word nor himself. See, that's the horror of those who stand before him. Many people say, well, I don't believe a good God will send people to hell. But when they find themselves in hell, they will find it was true. And they will find at the day of judgment that he was a just and righteous and good God. And they will bow the knee and say, we deserve the hell we're getting. They will know the truth when it's too late. You see, part of what they believe is true, but not according to the way they believed it. And many people today are being taught, well, God loves us unconditionally. But the way they're teaching this is a lie. It's not the covenant love. You know? There is no such teaching in Scripture. He said, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you deny Christ, he will deny you. If you do not abide in him, the Father will cut you off and cast you aside. So again, they're not taking. They're giving people false security based on Scriptures or their assumption of Scriptures saying something it does not say. So the same thing of just believe and you'll be saved. That ain't what the Scripture says. You better know what you believe and what the believing consists of. So that when you say Lord Jesus, it means I have fallen under his lordship to obey him. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I tell you? Implying I am not your Lord. And you will have many that will say Lord, Lord, who he will cast into hell. But they believe mentally, as the demons know, that he is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. So again we see what? God is spirit. God is love. And then let's go. We're going to find that ultimately what this word means, 1 John chapter 1, that when God says he is light, the word there you can translate is truth. He is truth. When he's talking moral rightness and truth is what it says. Notice what it says here, 1 John chapter 1, 5 and 6. This is the message which we, referring to the apostles, have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. He's not a light bulb. He's not physical light. That ain't what he's talking about here. See, he's using, again, a conundrum, a parable of comparison. When we see light, we know it illuminates and shows you things as they are. And so he's saying this is what God is like, who is a spirit. In the spirit realm, he shows you the truth, the way things are. And so when he says God is light, you can say God is truth, because watch what he says here. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. Excuse me, I need to back up. I lost my verse there. Verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When he's talking about darkness, what does he say? What is he talking? He ain't talking about dark outside. Even Moses said God dwells in the thick darkness, in the cloud of darkness, the sides of the north. See, then he's talking in illustration about the natural realm. The darkness and light, day and night, are the same to God. He is not confined by them. But when here it says there is no darkness in God, there is no lie in him. There is no untruth in him, is what it's saying. See, we have Satan called what? The father of lies. He is the originator. That's what the word father means. He is the originator of the lie. But we're going to see that God is not this way. He is called the prince of darkness. Isn't it interesting? Jesus And God is the light. They're just the opposite of this. Now notice what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him, fellowship, communion, love, relationship, you know, says if we have this and walk in darkness, if we walk in a lie, we walk in an untruth, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, he's explaining right now, if God is light, what is he? The truth. He's ended the statement here explaining to you what it is. He's moral uprightness, which is truth. He is righteous and holy. Again, these are simply truths of who God is. He cannot deny himself. Even Hebrews says it is impossible for God to lie. You know, it's not in his nature. He can turn people over to lying spirits. He can send demons to lie to people as a punishment. But he himself is not a liar. He can withhold the truth as a punishment. That's his right, and he does this. But in his nature, he will not lie to anyone. You know? But when people reject the spirit of truth, then he can send the lie. He says he will do it. He'll use the wicked and the devil to suit his purposes and to punish. He's done this many times. That's the providence and the economy of God. He wastes nothing. He's not going to. So see, there's the danger. Righteousness, light, the scripture says, is sown for the righteous. It's not sown for the wicked. Only through the preaching of the gospel, when God's convicting of sins, is when he, in his mercy, extends grace that is not due to them. And again, it's an attribute of his love to extend this. And if they do not receive it, then the God of this world blinds them again and puts the veil back over them. You know, because they have rejected and turned the light off willingly. God has shown the light, and they've put up and said, I don't want to hear this. And so the light backs up. It lets the darkness prevail. But it's by their choice. And God will respond to this. So God is light, and there is no darkness in him, no lie in him. And it says again, if we walk in darkness and say we know God, and we are in relationship with God, he said, we lie. We're liars, and do not practice the truth. He tells us what we are, you know. And again, he uses several terms to say this, you know. So a person who says they love God, John is the one who said, and does not keep his word, the word of truth, he said he's a liar. And the love of God is not in them either. And so you have many people claiming to know God and saying, Lord, Lord, and given the right confession. But they walk in truth and a lie and not the truth. And therefore it cancels it out. You know, many people think they know God. They knew God, like the Laodiceans and the people that saw, but they don't know him no more. But the sin has blinded them that they cannot see, as Jesus said, where they're going. And if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the very light you think you have is a deception, where do you think it's going to lead you? See, that's what happened to Laodicea. Her eyes, spiritual eyes, were put out, and she thought we were okay with God. We have everything. We're spiritual. Sardis said, we're alive. We have the Spirit living in us. And yet Jesus says, you're dead and don't know it. See, that's what sin does. It distorts and perverts and alters. So he's simply telling us then that these three things are said of God. Again, if God is light, go over to James, or back to James. Chapter 1, look at verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What is he saying? You can translate this. It comes down from the Father of truth. That's who it comes from. Everything that is of any spiritual good comes from God. He does not have anything that spiritual bad in its essence. It's what man and the devil perverts that is turned to evil. Everything he made what? Good. Scripture says each day he created it, says what? And the Lord said it is good. You know. And Satan himself was made a created being, a superior seraphim, a cherubim, who the scripture says was perfect in all his ways. So God made him good. and perfect. God did not create evil. That's a mistranslation. There we go. People like to grab that one scripture, you know. I'm the Lord who creates good and evil. No, if you read the context, he creates good and calamity. It meant it's under his control and economy. He uses it in his providence to suit his purposes. And he restrains the rest and judges it. No, the scripture says that Satan was a liar from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of his fall. That's what it's talking about. From the beginning in the dealing with Adam and Eve, he lied to them. That's what the scripture is referring to. At the most it can refer to is when he deceived one third of the angels. He was the originator of the lie, the untruth. See, it did not originate in God. It could not have. Hinduism and many false religions try to equate God as being good and evil, two opposing forces, the yin and the yang. This is not, God says nothing like this about himself. When he gave angels the ability to be free moral agents and to act, then he knew there had to be the possibility they could act against him. And Lucifer did. He, in a sense, invented sin. And God gave him the capability to do this. He created evil. And God did not alter it. See, but God does not take credit for it. See, he knew that if he was going to make beings that are not robots, God can bring no one into judgment that is not accountable for their actions. Scripturally, you cannot find a place he can do it. Animals do things by instinct. He does not judge them spiritually for this. They die and their life basically ends. They're not held accountable for any sins and any action they do. But man is. Free-thinking man who acts on good and evil, he is held accountable. Because he has the ability to do this. Man has the ability to do something God cannot. Man can do a multitude of sins and lie and cheat and steal, and God cannot. It said he is light and truth, and there's no darkness in him, never has been and never will be. You know? So God has given man and creatures the ability to do what he will not do. But what they do that he will not do is always wicked and evil, because he gave the potential. That's his right to do this, to give people the ability to make choices, or therefore he could never bring anybody into judgment and be a just God. If people act by their instincts alone, how can he call them into account for what he makes them do? See, again, it's a contradiction of what God even says about himself in so many scriptures. If people would just use sometimes a little common sense, they would not attribute to God what they should be attributing to the devil. You know, every time there's a war or a tragedy, it's an act of God. Well, it may have been an act of the devil. A lot of things are acts of wicked men inspired by the devil, and God sat back and lets it happen. He does not directly intervene. But people like to attribute it to God, don't they? You don't often hear them and say, well, this was the devil, when most of the time it was. Evil men doing evil things under the inspiration of devils. Okay, before we take the break, so we're seeing what? God is spirit, God is love, and God is truth. And yet one does not cancel out the other. They work in perfect harmony because they simply explain who God is. Let's take a break here.